This morning we continue our story, our narrative in the life of King David, and we find ourselves immersed also in a very complicated story. It contains scheming plans. It's hard to discern the intentions and the motives of the individuals that are involved, four main characters that are in this particular part of the story. So it's hard to know what are they doing and why are they doing it. And then the story itself is pretty complicated as we look at it. These plans that are there. And that's true for our lives at times, is that life gets complicated just as we seek to live it. Different things and events that happen in our lives. And sometimes it's complicated because of relationships, because of choices, because of our decisions, and because of decisions of other people, and they impact us. As we look at this story, I think we realize that there are at least three tragic decisions that David has made to get himself into this position where it's a very complicated story. First of all, he has taken multiple wives and mistresses that has led to trouble in his family. He has violated God's principle of a marriage between a man and a woman that's been designed for life. And he's added to his wives and his concubines, as they were called in that day, which were kind of like legal mistresses. And he has gotten more and more. And as a result of that, it's been a pretty complicated story. Secondly, he is not invested in the lives of his children. As a dad, as we read through here, we find glimpses of the fact that he's been an absentee dad. He's been an AWOL dad. He's not been investing in the lives of his children who needed guidance and they needed direction. And as a result of his lack of investment in the lives of his children, and they were half brothers and half sisters because of the violation of marriage. There has been one of his oldest son, Amnon, ended up sexually violating his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom hears about it, who is Tamar's full brother. And as a result of that, we find that David doesn't do anything. The only thing we read about it when David hears about what's happened in his household is that he is displeased. Well, duh. He needs to be more than just displeased. And then thirdly, he chose to commit adultery. David did. And then he tried to cover it up. A couple of scheming plans, and that didn't work. He ends up murdering the husband of the woman that he violated, and then marries her, hoping that that would cover everything. But God was displeased. David felt the situation was finished. He felt at this point in time everything had been done. And so we pick up that particular story to this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Pastor Doug hit chapter 13 last week, and I think it's about somewhere in page, 327, 328, if you want to use a Bible that's in the chair rack in front of you. But we pick up the story again. We've had that commercial break for about a week, and we return back to the story this morning. And as I mentioned, Tamar has been sexually abused, and she's been violated by her half-brother. And Absalom, the brother to Tamar, has waited for 2 years, probably waiting for David to do something, for dad to intervene, for dad to bring justice, for dad to deal with this situation, and nothing has taken place. And so Absalom takes matters into his own hands, invites the king's sons. They go to a big party, and at that party, Absalom makes sure that Amnon is killed and he's murdered. And then right after that, he realizes that's not a good deal in his relationship with dad. So he takes off running and he flees to a place called Geshur, where his maternal grandfather lives. And so he's there. He's been there for 2 years. And that's where we pick up this story this morning. By the way, I want us to understand that when we read these stories in the Bible, these are true narratives. that are given to us. They're written for our instruction. These are not like Aesop's fables that gives us some morality of this is how you ought to live. These are references to true, real life people. We often think of the Bible people, biblical people, as being superheroes. But they're presented to us in their faults and their failures just as we have. And Paul writes in Romans 15 that these are given to us for our instruction. And so these are not merely morality tales. These are given to us to know how we should live our lives. Because frankly, any single one of us can end up in the same kind of place. And so they're written for our instruction and for our warning. I want to approach this morning. First of all, I want for us to see in chapter 14, verses 1 through 13, the complicated story. And then we want to look at the story within the story, if you will. So let's begin, first of all, jumping into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. And there's this plan that has been crafted. And we find out that there's an individual by the name of Joab. And we've run across him before. And he's got a plan because the plan is necessary as a result of this. Amnon, who was the oldest of the sons of David, would have been the next in line to be king. But he's dead. David is about 60 years old when we pick up this story. And so Joab is concerned about the line of succession. Who's going to follow David as king? There was another son that would have been a possibility, but not like Absalom, which we will see in this particular story. Joab is an individual. He has been very, very loyal to David. Even when David is going off the rails, Joab has tried to negotiate and yet he's followed through. Joab is very concerned about the nation of Israel. He's the general. He is the chief over the army of Israel. And so he's a nationalist. He's very concerned about the longevity of the nation of Israel. And so that's part of his concern. What comes next after David is going to die? We know that's going to happen at some point in time. So who's next? He's concerned about that. Joab is also very, very concerned about himself. We find that in the story, he makes sure that he gets to the positions and the places that he wants to be. And so he is concerned about himself. And so we pick this up. David is growing older. There is Absalom is away in exile. And so Joab is trying to come up with a plan to bring Absalom back so that Absalom would be ready to be king should David die or when David dies. And so he crafts this plan, and he says, you see it in chapter 14, verse 1, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Now, that's part of the complicated story, all right? And if you've got a Bible open, the previous last verse of chapter 13 says this, and the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. And we're thinking in terms of, okay, if David wanted Absalom back, why didn't he just bring him back? In fact, we're going to see when Absalom comes back, David doesn't really welcome him. Well, there's an alternate translation that we read in these verses. In verse 39, where it says, David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted, could also be read, he's finished, he's done. The David figures the situation with Amnon and Absalom is now over. There's no more that he can do. Absalom's gone off, exiled. Amnon's dead. That issue is over. That's a very possible understanding. And then into verse 1, where it says king's heart was, and the words inclined are kind of added by the editors to help us, but the word toward Absalom really could also be translated against. In the Hebrew language. And so to me, that makes sense. David figures that Tamar is off and she has been isolated. Absalom is run off. Amnon's dead. He's done with this. It's behind him. There's nothing more he can do. He's not really given toward Absalom. He's against him. And so he's not asking Absalom to come back. So Joab gets involved. To me, that makes sense. Yes, it's complicated. So Joab decides that the best way to do this is he wants to pull off a narrative. He wants to pull off a story, a parable. And so he looks for a woman. She's who's from Tekoa, a wise woman. Tekoa is about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. So he needs somebody who's close by, but not somebody that David would have run into, that he would know her background from being in Jerusalem. And so he seeks this woman in Tekoa, verse 2, and he gives her the script. This is the play that we are going to run. Please pretend, middle of verse 2, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for many days. Appear that something tragic has happened with your in your own life and go to the king, verse 3, and speak to him in this manner. So Joab puts the words in her mouth. He gives her the script, but she's a wise woman, so she's going to be able to carry the script, the story, the play. And she pulls off a very good performance, and we see that in verses 4 through 7. And so she goes before the king and speaks to the king. She falls on her face before him and says, "Help, O king." The king was responsible for justice. He was kind of like the Supreme Court in Israel. If you went to anybody, you could work your way up, but she goes right to the top. I need to talk to the king, the highest individual that can give me a judicious rendering. And the king said to her, "What's your problem?" That's verse 5. She said, "I'm a widow. My husband is dead." All right. Verse 6. "And your maidservant had two sons, and they struggled together in the field, and they were fighting together. There wasn't anybody there to separate them. And as a result of that, one struck the other and killed him. Now, behold, verse 7, the whole family," so this is the rest of the clan, the rest of the family, "wants to put him to death because he killed his brother. So they want to hand him over." That's verse 7. "And they want to destroy the heir." Remember, this is a widow. She has two sons. One's dead, and there's only one living. In the time and context, it was very, very important to be able to carry on family dynamics, family name, family heir. And this one son who is alive is the only option for that, except the rest of the family want to put him to death. A widow in those days was in a very difficult situation. She didn't have a means to support herself. That's what her son was doing in her story. And so she is concerned about the fact that she is going to lose a son. She's already lost a son, and then the name stops, and that's a problem. So it's going to extinguish my coal. That's an interesting way. That's my life and my destiny, and it's going to be gone. End of verse 7. And so the king then listens to what she has to say, and so he gives to her a promise beginning in verse 8. Says, "This is what I'll do to you. You go to your house. I will give you orders concerning this." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." The king says, look, go home. I'll give you a judgment. I'll rule on this, but just go home. Well, she doesn't do that. And in verse 12, she makes a point of privilege. She stays around a little bit longer. She does not go home, and we read this. Verse 12, "Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord, the king.' And he said, 'Speak.'" She is now moving into some very dangerous territory. "And the woman said, 'Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one.'" So she is trying to make a comparison between her story, two brothers fighting, one gets killed, and it wasn't intentional. It would be manslaughter, but it wasn't premeditated murder. But, oh, King David, you're doing the same thing because you have a son, Absalom, who has gone in exile, and he is away. Now, those stories aren't the same, really. Absalom was premeditated murder. He's in exile because he chose to do that. It isn't the end of the line. But she's trying to make a comparison between these two. And she says, "Oh, king, you have a son who's been banished. You were going to rule. The king was going to rule in her favor, that her son would not proverbial son, make-believe son, play son, would not be put to death. And so she's saying, well, king, if you're going to say my son doesn't deserve to die, neither does your son Absalom. See the correlation? We're sort of uncomplicating it just a tad. Yes, no. Okay, okay. Now, verse 14. For we shall surely die, and we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans a way so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. All right, we're all going to die at some point in time. Even you, king. And so we need a successor to be able to be brought back who is going to carry on the kingship, that there is a smooth transition, that there is a smooth succession plan, because we all die. And God himself has a plan to bring the banished back home. Verse 15. Now the reason I've come to speak to you, my lord the king, is because the people have made me afraid, so that your maidservant, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform my request. Verse 16. The king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son. She goes back into the play. She has now tipped her hand to say, you know, this is really what I mean by this. Oh, but let me go back into the play. And she picks up her script and she continues that in verse 16. Deliver us. And then verse 17, and your maidservant says, please let the word of the Lord, the king, be comforting, for as an angel of God, so is the Lord, the king, to discern good and evil, and may the Lord, God, your God, be with you. Okay, and you're so smart and so wise. It's a good way to go if you've just challenged the king on something where you could lose your life. King, you're so smart. Whatever you do is just absolutely right. It's almost like God speaking. So she makes a point of privilege. In a sense, we're all going to die, and so we need a succession plan. Well, David is a rather wise, and so we pick it up in verse 18. He gets to know who's behind this plot, this plan, this play. And the king answered and said to the woman, please don't hide anything from me. And the woman said, speak. He said, okay, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest. All right? Verse 19. Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Is this Joab's plan? And again, she responds, yes, you know it is. The hand of Joab was with me, and he told me what to say in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this, but hear it again. But my Lord is wise like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all that is in the earth. So you're so smart, you figured it out. The story kind of reminds me a little bit of the Detective Columbo. You know, you watch him and he kind of goes this way and he goes that way and he tells this and he asks that question and you know, he just seems to be all over the place, and everybody else thinks he's a bumbling idiot. That's generous. Only for him to put the whole thing together at the end. Well, this woman has been telling these stories and kind of been weaving this back and forth, and David sees what is really going on. The hand of Joab is behind it. Again, Joab cares about David, Joab cares about Israel, and he cares about the succession plan, and Joab cares about himself. And so, you know, part of the succession plan and part of caring about himself are kind of intertwined. You know, whoever comes up next, it's kind of important. If I push Absalom forward and then I get credit for that, then Absalom's going to be really generous to me when he becomes king. And so David decides, he makes the decision, all right, we'll bring him back. We'll bring Absalom back. So verse 21, the king said to Joab, behold, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself. Blessed be the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back. Notice verse 24. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. That's what helps me to understand verse 1 was not the fact that David really wanted to see Absalom. Absalom is now in town, having been gone for 2 years, and David is not interested in seeing him. I think part of the reason is because there's been no repentance. There's been no remorse. The problem and the evil that Absalom has done, Absalom has not repented of it. It's kind of like, well, I gave justice. And you can't reconcile with an individual if there's no repentance and no remorse. So David is in a very difficult place. I wonder how often, too, running through David's mind is the fact that, in a sense, David did exactly what Absalom had done. He had murdered an innocent man. And so how was he going to raise his hand against Absalom? So David remains against Absalom. There is no reconciliation whatsoever because the wrong has not been dealt with. Well, Absalom makes his appearance, and this isn't just a parenthetical statement. It's an important statement. The writer of history is just, it's incredible, his storytelling. And he gives to us a glimpse that changes the focus now onto Absalom for a few verses, well, really the rest of the chapter. But Absalom comes back, verse 25, all Israel was known as handsome as Absalom. So we're going to see that Absalom is very handsome. Absalom has good hair. Yeah, it's in the Bible. Absalom has a growing family, and he's got a beautiful daughter. All right, so he's very handsome, verse 25, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You know, he was Mr. Israel. He would have won, you know, the competition. Verse 26, and when he cut his hair, it was at the end of the year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him. So he cut it, the hair of his head weighed about 200 shekels by the king's weight, which was probably close to about 5 pounds. So Absalom had good hair. At the end of the year, he would cut it because it got so heavy. I don't know if they sold tickets to that event. Hey, come watch me get my hair cut. Maybe even sold some of his locks, you know. It's like, okay, I'll sell off some of this. I mean, Absalom was a conniving and scheming guy. So he had good hair. Verse 27, to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, named after her aunt, who had been violated, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. He had a very prosperous family. He had a beautiful family. Very handsome. He was also very vain, as we will see in this story and in coming chapters. There was a song that ran through my head. Some of you may remember it from the 70s. Carly Simon, "You're So Vain." I bet you think this song is about you. You know, when I kind of heard that, I thought, well, you know, it is about him. Right? It really is about that individual. And if you read the story, she had about 2 or 3 guys, that she had written it in light of, and one of them she actually names. But, you know, it talks about you come in and you walk into the room and you get one eye and you got go looking in the mirror and watch yourself as you walk by, and everybody's supposed to, you're vain. That's Absalom. That would be a song that would be sung about him. Well, there's a reunion that takes place in verses 28 through 33. And so in this chapter, and Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So Absalom's been there 2 years. He was in Geshur for 2 years. He's now been brought back to Jerusalem. He's living in Jerusalem. But David isn't paying any attention to him. We're going to see a lot of other people are, chapter 15. But David's not paying any attention to him. So in verse 29, Absalom sends for Joab and to send him to the king. Absalom says, I've been living here for 2 years. I haven't got to see the king. I've not been elevated back to my previous position. I want you to go. You've been my negotiator. You've been my agent. I want you to go and have a conversation with the king. Joab doesn't return his call. So he sends a second time. Would you go and talk to the king on my behalf? Again, Joab doesn't return the call. I don't know why. Maybe the fact that David has not placed his hand of favor upon Absalom, Joab realizes that may not be the best take for him. I need to remain in David's favor. Absalom is not in David's favor. Therefore, I need to stay stuck to David if I have my best self-interest. Well, Absalom comes up with an invitation that Joab cannot ignore. And so after 2 years, having called twice and no response from Joab, he tells his workers, he said, look, Joab's barley field is right next to ours. It's barley harvest time. How about going and setting Joab's barley field on fire? Now, that'll get your attention. Yeah, I don't know if this is true or not, but in the mafia, at least you see on television that, you know, they end up with a horse's head in front of somebody's door. This is kind of the horse's head in front of Joab's door. And so Joab, verse 31, Joab came to Absalom in his house and said, why have you set my field on fire? He's livid. He's worked all year in order to have a harvest, and it's now been burned. And Absalom answered him, verse 32, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here that I may send you to the king. Notice it wasn't, please come. It's come here. Come here so I can send you to the king. I might as well have stayed in Geshur. Now, therefore, last part of verse 32. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there's iniquity in me, let him put me to death. That is a dare to David. If you think I've done something wrong, then kill me. Punish me. It's a dare. And so David, in verse 33, when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. And thus he came to the king, prostrated himself on his face to the ground. And the king kissed Absalom. Well, you know that there are different kinds of kisses, don't you? Well, there's a kiss of formality. It's kind of like a handshake or a hug. In that day, and frankly today in the Middle East, that's how it's often done. There's a kiss of betrayal. Judas to Jesus at night. I will identify who Jesus is to the soldiers who came by my kiss to him, because it's going to be hard to see him. And of course, there is, of course, the kiss of love. That's not this. So what's the story about? There are two verses in here, when we know that the Bible points to us the big picture, the big story. And there are two verses in here that grabbed my attention that I think teach us what the main story of the whole Bible is. First of all, it's found in chapter 14, verse 14, where we read this, For we shall surely die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Yet God does not take away life, but plans a way so that the banished one may come back to him. And if we know the story, and we be reminded of the story, when God created mankind, when God created people, he placed them in the garden, and he placed them in a garden in order that people would have a relationship with God, that you and I would have a relationship with God, that Adam and Eve would have a relationship with God. That was God's design. It wasn't that Adam and Eve brought anything to God at all. They didn't bring anything that made God any better. God could not be any better, but God wanted Adam and Eve. He wanted people. He wanted you and me to be able to have a relationship with him, the God of the universe, the creator of the world. And so he created Adam and Eve, and he placed them within the garden, and he said, and he, as we read the story, he'd come down in the cool of the evening, and they'd have conversation back and forth. They'd have fellowship. I don't know what that looked like. You know, maybe they ate some grapes and talked about the day, you know, what went well and its stewardship. And it wasn't the matter that things didn't go well, because it was pre-fall. And they had this relationship with God, and they had a conversation. But God in creation had placed a tree, a test for them. Is this going to be loyal love, or is there going to be rebellion? God wasn't interested in people that followed him because they had no choice. And so he placed within the garden just one tree, knowledge of good and evil. You can have Adam and Eve, you can have everything else. Everything else is good. Everything else is for you. But here's this one test. Do you love me or will you rebel against me? Just one test. We know how that works, right? You and your home and us growing up, you know, everything, you put food out, everything on the table is yours, but just don't touch the dessert. Yeah, it's pretty good frosting. You know, it's the way we are, but that's Adam and Eve. And so you know the story that Eve ate of the tree. She rebelled against God. She bought a lie. You'll be like God. You'll be able to do things. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. That's why he said no. No, God desires human flourishing. That's why he places the boundaries there, dear friends. He doesn't want us to get hurt. And so he placed the boundaries, but Eve ate and gave it to her husband Adam. And as a result of that, when God came down next that evening, they were hiding from him. And that really is what happens. Sin is a barrier between our relationship and God. Started back in the garden, but we continue it on. God called to them. They didn't come. God says, why are you hiding? It said, because we all of a sudden realized we don't have any clothes on. God said, who told you? Did you eat? Yes. And what God does is he banished them from the Garden of Eden. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, and we're not sure exactly how this works, but there was a tree of life, and it's very possible that tree of life is what nourished them to be able to have life that didn't end. And so they were banished from this Garden of Eden, a place where God's presence was known, and they were banished outside. And there's nothing they could do about it, and there's nothing that you and I can do about it. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, because God desires to restore the banished one, came up with a complicated plan. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And so he took and he devised a plan whereby through sacrifices, Old Testament sins would be covering. And every time an animal was sacrificed, every time an animal was put to death, the blood that flowed from that animal was a reminder to the individual who was giving the sacrifice that that should be my blood. But there was a covering all the way through the Old Testament that God had so that people could come back in relationship. That blood of the lambs and the goats and the bulls didn't remove sin, it covered it. And so we read all that all the way through, and then we come to the New Testament where Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who comes down, gives his life on the cross, pays for your sin and for mine. It doesn't merely cover our sin, but he removes it. And all the sin in the past in which individuals covered their sin by the blood of an animal, looking forward by faith, we look back by faith, and our sin is removed when we place our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, God has devised a plan whereby those who are banished, that's you and me and every single human being, might be restored. It's an amazing plan. You see, God can't just say, well, you know, you tried hard, nice try, try better next time. That wouldn't be justice. If somebody stole your vehicle and went driving down the road and wrecked it, and you went before and they caught the individual, and you went before the judge, and the judge said to that person, well, you know, hey, try to do better next time. It's a lenient judge, not been just to you. They've broken the law. And so Jesus Christ on the cross paid for our sin and our failure so that God could remain just, but he also could extend mercy and he could extend grace. But there's even a better part of that. There's even a better part of that. It isn't just mercy and grace. He brings us home. And I think that's verse 33. Where David kisses Absalom, but it's not a kiss. It's not a kiss of restoration. It's not a kiss of fellowship. It's just formality. And Jesus told a story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15. Perhaps you remember it. two sons, and one was a young son. Well, perhaps both of them were, and he decided, you know, I'm tired of living at home. I want to go check out the big city. And he demands of his dad, he said, I want my inheritance and I want it now. And so he goes out to the big city, and he, as long as he has money, he has friends, and he spends it in just any way he can, just any way that's possible that he thought might bring him joy and might bring him something. And he spends it all on profligate, I think is a King James word, profligate living. And when the money disappears, his friends disappear. And he looks at the help wanted ads, and he sees that there's a pig farmer looking for some help. So he goes and puts himself as an individual working on a pig farm, slopping the pigs, probably eating pig food, and he's sleeping with the pigs. And he begins to come to his senses, and he said, you know, I was back home. Even the hired servants, those who were the workers for Dad, they had all of their needs met. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go back to Dad, and I'm going to beg that I can just be one of the servants. You see, that's mercy. That's just mercy. I'll be one of the servants. I'll be his hired hand. I'll mow the lawn. I'll take care of whatever he's got for me. I'll work the fields, but I just want to be a servant because it's better there. You remember the story? And so he decides to do that, and he begins heading home. And we see that Dad, looking out the window, has been longing for this son to return. And while the son was a long distance off, Dad takes off running and throws his arms around his son. You need to understand, in that day, dads didn't run. Men didn't run. It was not considered to be kosher, to be something that was done. And yet here goes a dad running toward his son, and his son begins to say, Dad, I'm not worthy of any of this. I just want to be. Dad says, No. I've been looking for you to come back. I've been waiting for you to come back. I've been looking every day out the window, maybe multiple times, waiting for you to say, I'm willing to return. I want to return. And he throws a party for his son. He kisses his son. It's a kiss of love. And you know, the story is what God does for you and me. That when we see ourselves as the banished son, we have been outside of God's favor. We have been outside of God's grace because of our choices. And we realize that we are the banished son, the banished daughter. And we determine that, you know, God has my best interests in mind. I'm going to go and ask for God's mercy. God doesn't just give us mercy. He brings us into the house. Mercy is keeping them out in the shed. But he brings us into the house. And that's the story of the gospel, dear friend. That God delights to bring the banished home and into his house. In fact, one day, Jesus said in John 14, one day we get to go into the Father's house that has many, many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. He's talking about heaven and that relationship. You see, dear friends, the story of the gospel, God delights to bring the banished home and into the Father's house. But it's acknowledging that we are lost, that we are broken, that we have violated God's principles, and God in his grace, when we acknowledge our sin and our failure, he doesn't call us to grovel. Well, Dan, show me how sad you really are and make your life miserable. God throws a party that the lost son, the lost daughter has come home. I trust that that's your story, that somebody told you and you responded to God's grace of a father who loved you, who makes it possible for a banished son or daughter to come back home. And we have the privilege of telling others that great story. Those who think that they're outside of the love of God, or those who have not even given thought to God's presence, that God so loved us that he makes it possible for those who are banished sons and daughters to come home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you care enough about us, your love and your grace, to make it possible for us who are born separated from you and live our lives separated from you to bring the banished home. There's nothing that we do in and of ourselves that earn your love, earn your favor, and your fellowship. But it's acknowledging that we are broken, that we have sinned against you, that we have violated the principles that you give us in that relationship. And that Jesus Christ himself, knowing the cost, went to the cross to pay for our sin, so that the banished ones might be brought into the Father's house. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.